Thanks for coming this morning. I don't know about you, but when I woke up this morning, I had 3 inches of snow on my car. I couldn't believe it. We live at Arlington Heights, and there was just so much snow, and I couldn't believe that on Friday it was 70 degrees, and this morning there was snow. And so I commend you for coming, hanging out this morning, and worshiping the Lord. It is the week after Easter and Resurrection Sunday. I want to share with you a little bit more as we've been continuing our series of what it means to be those who are beloved to love. We've been talking about this series, and I want to share this quote for you. It's on this side. This is a magazine article from The Atlantic, and it's written by a researcher from a Christian foundation who invited a whole bunch of what they call new atheists to come, who write websites and things like that. And this one of the new atheists said, he's a college student, and he said, if I can see that, I really can't consider a Christian a good moral person if he or she isn't trying to convert me. I can't consider a Christian a good and moral person if he or she isn't trying to convert me. In that sentence, also in that article, I have it with me. I have it. I do have it somewhere. Here it is. The author is looking and inviting all these different people and people who write websites of atheist websites, secularist websites, to come just share their story. And so these are some of the comments that were given. Another person said, Penn Jillette said, the atheist illusionist and comedian said, I don't respect the person who doesn't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell and not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it was somehow socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Wow. These are from the words not of your, you know, not of the leading pastor in America. Not from me. These are words from atheists, devout atheists who are writing stuff on blogs and websites and influencing hundreds, thousands, perhaps millions of people. And they say they cannot respect anyone, or even worse, how terrible must we be if we don't share the good news of Jesus, if we really do believe there's a heaven and a hell, if we really do love people. This morning we're going to talk about this. What does it look like for us to be those who are actually authentic? Those who are actually living out our faith? Because so many of us in our nation, even though the statistics seem to indicate that so many people call themselves Christ followers, yet the reality is the way our country is and the way we live our lives is pretty clear that the vast majority of folks do not live an authentic faith, do not live a life that's consistent with what they say they believe. In the same article, it says that they ask people, and the two prevalent reasons why so many people fall away who have been Christian and become, the word is, deconverted. You know why people become deconverted? People grow up in the church and leave the church? There are two primary reasons. Hypocrisy like this. When we don't do what we say we believe, when we are not those who are so engaged in people, love people so much that we would share the good news of Jesus with them, that's hypocrisy. When we don't live a life, as the song said earlier, that we are those that are that our works outrun our songs, you know, the idea that we live hypocritically, that's one major reason. The other is that we don't engage in hard questions, that we don't allow people to doubt. We don't ask the hard questions like, did the dinosaurs really jump on the boat with Noah? You know? Like we teach that perhaps in Sunday school or something. Right? How do we figure that out? I mean, it's pretty clear that there were dinosaurs, right? And so what happened to them? You know, so hypocrisy and not allowing and not asking hard questions oftentimes makes it really hard for people. And so many are beginning to what they call deconvert. As we look at that today, let's ask the question, what is God calling us to do? What is God and Jesus Christ commanding His people,
his followers to do day in and day out. Day in and day out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we recognize that it's snowing outside. We're feeling a little lethargic. We feel a little tired because some of us have to shovel already this morning. But pour out your Spirit upon us, we pray. Pour out your Spirit that we might get a sense of the urgency and the need that is before us, because we sense, O Lord God, that America as a whole, and certainly our friends, our family, and our neighbors, even our own children, are drifting away from you, if not already running away from you. And much of that, we confess, is because we, your people, do not live authentic, Christ-filled, obedient lives. And because we're afraid to ask hard questions. Grant us, we pray, grace as we look into your word this morning. Help us, we pray. Pour out your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been going through this series, Beloved to Love, we've been talking about the different aspects of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And we've been looking at what it means to be people of integrity, of intimacy, and of identity, that we are God's children, that we are dearly beloved, we are, even though we are shameful sons and daughters, and yet God loves us so, makes us his children. And because of that, we can be intimate with him. As we see God face to face, we worship him, and we're intimate with him in prayer and study and in his presence. And because of that, because of our interactions with God, we're being transformed from the innermost being. And so this is what it means to be beloved of God, that we are those who are loved, and that love is so transformative that it changes us to be the kind of people who are becoming like Jesus. And yet, on the other hand, as we think about beloved to love, that the other motion is that as we're being loved of God, this same love is poured out into others, into our community, as we love one another. We talked about that last time, loving one another as Christ has loved us, not just as the world loves, but in a deep sense of sacrificial love, beyond the three or four kinds of loves that the ancients understood, beyond filial love, beyond eros love, beyond filial piety and stargo love, parental love. We recognize that all those are glimpses of the deeper love that God has for us and we ought to have for him and for others. And so loving one another. And today we're going to talk about loving others, not just within the family of Christ, within the church, but loving other people enough to share the love of Christ in word and deed. So this morning we're going to take a look at this passage. This is a familiar passage to many of us. I must admit, as I was growing up, I thought of this passage primarily once a year during the missions conference. Some of us know that some of us who are involved in the missions conference over the years, recognizing that this passage that we often use in Matthew 28 is often used during missions conferences, right? And so missions conferences, when we encourage and educate and we tell people to go into the world to share the good news of Jesus. And so we share that and use that as the missions conference theme oftentimes. Although I think, and under further study, as many of you know, missions is only a part of what this passage is really talking about, right? It's only it is a natural manifestation of that, but we're going to look today and ask the question, why should I not be ashamed? Why should I indeed share the good news of Jesus? We're going to ask these questions. What are we making? Who are we affecting? And how are we making them? Okay, I know. So it's the what, the who, and the how. And we're going to come back to how squared later. But the who, the what, and the how. Okay? So the first thing, we look at this passage. First thing, what are we making? And it's pretty clear from this passage that we are making disciples. If you know your original language, you'll recognize that in verse 19, where it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." You know, that middle sentence there, "Go therefore," so oftentimes the missions conference will say, "So go! Go!" But reality is that those three words there are the only, in that sentence, the real verb, the active verb is make disciples. In that section, that verb is make disciples is the active verb, is their only quote-unquote real verb, make disciples. Okay? So going is a preposition. Teaching and baptizing are also prepositions. So these are other things, but the main verb is make disciples. And let's take a look at this idea of making disciples. Sometimes we want to use the word, I love Dallas Willard, who used the word apprentice instead of the word disciple. Sometimes we use the word pupil. Mathetes was a very popular term in the time of Jesus. We've kind of watered it down. We call it disciple, and we just kind of look around. Sometimes we think of disciples as in like Jedi Knights, right? You guys, the recent Star Wars, you have the young Padawan learner, right? And then you have sort of the disciple who's learning under his master, right? The Jedi. And then you have the Grand Master who gets to sit on the Jedi Council, right? And so you see these sort of more and more wise, powerful Jedi. So this is the idea. More recently, I had to do a biopsy. And so I was sitting there with my thyroid. They're checking out this lump and things like that. And so I'm in there. I'm having this biopsy done. And I'm looking straight up. And this, nice and attractive Asian woman, Dr. Kang, she is the attending, right? So she's been there for a decade doing this kind of procedure. And I'm really comfortable with her and stuff like that. And so she's doing, so I get 8 needles stuck in my thyroid, okay, right here. And what happens, I'm looking up and she does the thing and they numb me first and then they go and she does the first 3 and I barely feel anything. She does such a great job. They use a really narrow needle and she's doing this and she's using the scope on my, so they have a scope here and then they have the needle going in here and I barely can see anything. I just see her eyes and it's fine. We're good. Okay. Then she says in the middle of this procedure, Mr. Lee, would you mind if my associate did the next 3 needles? And I'm like, okay, I'm at Tufts. It's a teaching hospital. I guess so. So he comes and he's a nice gentleman. He's, after the procedure, I find out this is only his 9th month on this rotation, okay? So as you know, doctors, right, you have medical school, residency, right? And then you have your first placement, you're a doctor then, and then you go into fellowships, right, if you want to do a specialist. So he was in his first 9 months of this fellowship, okay? Dr. Khan had already finished all that and had been 10 years plus, right? So she's like a master. So this guy, Dr. Sperling, he's really nice, he's very, nice fellow, nice bedside manner. But as he came and stuck that probe on my neck, I was like, oh, that's a lot of pressure here. And then he stuck the needle down there and he kind of missed. And she said, well, a little to that, a little on there, a little over there. And I was like, okay. Okay. And it didn't hurt, but it's just this like pressure. And you could, because this is like psychological pressure, because you hear her kind of instructing him, right? Saying, well, a little radially, a little to that side, a little to that side. And I'm like, oh, I should have said no when she said, because what? Because he's a fellow, he's an apprentice in training, right? And I was really happy when she said, okay, I'll finish the last couple. I said, okay. Good. So, apprenticing. There's a difference between the master and the apprentice, right? And it's pretty clear in Scripture that God is calling here us to be those who are making disciples, apprentices, who are learning the ways of the Rabbi Jesus. Okay? Now, we need to realize that in Scripture and in the time of Jesus, now, this is an emerging area of study for folks. This whole rabbinic understanding of who Jesus is. And the rabbinic understanding of Jesus is that, throughout Scriptures, you actually see that they're always calling Jesus Rabbi. And we usually interpret that simply as teacher. But we really should interpret that as itinerant preacher. Itinerant preacher. Okay? Now, there are a couple of different versions of Rabbi. I'll talk about that in a second. But let me just think about that. We believe, Galilee was this kind of sticks place and all the Scriptures, and actually all these rabbinical folks were saying now, actually, that's totally wrong. It's totally wrong. Galilee actually was a hotbed of religious education, more than Judea and perhaps even more than Jerusalem itself. Why? Because it was actually far enough away from the Roman, you know, oppression of Hellenism, right? Of the Roman Hellenization of the area, that actually people were very, very Hebraic, okay, in this area. And so some of the most famous rabbis came out of Judea. So it's really interesting. So we need to understand that Jesus comes in a tradition that was already well established. And so what is that tradition? If you understand how children were grown up, were raised back then, you see, little guys were taught Hebrew's alphabet when they were little, as soon as they were, you know, a little bit older than that one over there. But, you know, when, you know, and so they were, you know, Hebrew alphabet as soon as they were conscious of able to do things, right? And then by the time they were four or five, they were enrolled in what we would consider elementary school. But elementary school was where? Was it in the public school up the road? Where was elementary school? Elementary school was in the temple, in the synagogue. Okay? And interestingly, some believe that the synagogue was, you know, yes, it was a worship space, but because there was still a temple in Jerusalem, it wasn't the most sacred kind of worship space. They didn't call it the sanctuary like we do here, right? Because there was a sanctuary in Jerusalem. What was it then? It was a house of worship, but it was primarily an education center. It was primarily a school. So the synagogues were schools, and when you were 4 or 5 years old, you enlisted in that school, and what happens is that you were taught Torah. You know what the Torah is? They still use that term. It means scripture, but usually it means the first five books, and the Tanakh. The Tanakh is the next two. You add the Torah, you add the writings, and you add the prophets, and that's called the Tanakh. And that Tanakh is, the letters for Tanakh represent the Hebrew letters for those writings. T for Torah, N for whatever, Neum, I can't remember it, and then another one for the KN sound, okay, for the prophets. And so what happens, you got the Tanakh. So little guys were studying and memorizing the scriptures, the Torah, the Tanakh. And what happens is that by the time they were 10 or 12, what happens is that they were memorizing all these scriptures, and because it was a pre-literate society, generally speaking, their memories were huge. Okay, they learned to write certain things, but you know they also were huge on memorization. So they would memorize globs and globs, chapters and chapters of scripture. Okay, and so when you were ready at the age of 10 to 12, you would have, as a boy, you would have a, you become a son of the commandment. You have a bar mitzvah. Right? A bar mitzvah. And so a son of the commandment meaning that you had studied well enough so you understand the scriptures and have memorized enough. And the old saying of the bar mitzvah was, the ancient saying was, you know how they decided how much of the Torah you had to recite at your bar mitzvah, you know, celebration? When you become a man, as it were. Sorry, girls. Bat mitzvahs are a more recent invention. Okay? Historically, only boys got bar mitzvah. Sorry, sons of bat is daughters of. They would take a nail, slam it, and as deep as that nail went into the scripture, that's how much you had to memorize for your bar mitzvah. Think about that. Then you had to recite that at the ceremony in order for you to qualify to finish your bar mitzvah. So they were serious about education. They were serious about memorization of scripture. But you see, by the time you're 10 and 12, that's fine. So everyone went through that, boys and girls. But then after that point, then girls started spending time with their mothers. Okay? Boys started spending time with their fathers, learning the trade, which they were, you know, livelihood. And what happened was that some would be the advanced ones, the ones that were really gifted, would move up and be asked to join the secondary education. And they would be called the House of Mishnah. See, if the Tanakh and the Torah were scripture, Mishnah is the commentary on scripture. And from ages 10 or 12 to age 16, these few would be asked to become sons of the Mishnah. So the commentary, not only you know the scripture, now you know the official commentary of scripture, right? So it's like me sitting around memorizing like, the famous commentators of our day, you know, N.T. Wright or something like that, just sitting around, just kind of memorizing and learning that, right? So for the next few years, that would happen, okay? And then at that point, at age 16, what would happen is that people would then finish their secondary education, you know, for those who are even that gifted. And then only if you are really, really, really gifted, you'd be asked to become a son of the Talmud. And they would call you a Talmudim. Ray Vanderkamp, Vanderland, you know, some of us remember those DVDs from the Holy Land that we used to do Bible studies with. He's written extensively on this. And he said, a person who is invited to the next level, the rabbi, see, the rabbi, there's a local rabbi, okay, who's in charge of this school, right? Who's in charge of teaching little kids, who's in charge of the secondary school, so like the principal and teacher, okay? That's one kind of rabbi, that's the local rabbi. And then there are these itinerant rabbis, who are sort of above those guys in terms of prestige and fame and ability. And these would become the ones who are itinerant, who would go from village to village to village to village, sometimes staying 2 or 3 days, sometimes a week, sometimes a little longer, depending on the hospitality of people. So they could have lodging, they could have food. They weren't supposed to charge for teaching the Word of God. This was to depend on God's people. Right? And so these were the itinerant preachers, the rabbis. And so if you are really good, you would become from, you know, just instead of just learning the Mishnah, you would learn how to use the, learn to study the Talmud, which is all, not just the commentaries on Scripture, but actually the Scriptures, the commentary on Scriptures, and then all the extensive sermons and halakha and halaga. Haggadah of Scripture. And what happens is that these would be, you'd be studying this volumes and volumes of stuff if you were that gifted. And these people that gifted would be studying and following this itinerant rabbi in order for themselves in 15 years by the age of 30 to become a rabbi themselves. Now think about that. The itinerant rabbi comes and he calls out people to join him. Come follow me is a technical term. Come follow me to be part of my following, to be my disciples. And what that meant was that you were supposed to leave everything, right? Because he's an itinerant preacher. He's only going to be in your town for a couple days and then he's going to move to the next town. And the next town, and next town. So if he invites you to come to follow him, to become his disciple, you need to leave everything and follow. Get it? So what happens is that when Jesus is saying, go and make disciples, he's really saying, go and make apprentices. Go and make followers who are following after me. The joke is that disciples become so much like their master that some of them used to start to walk and talk like their master. And so a whole school of disciples would start to like limp and use canes like their master because they wanted to be like him in every aspect. Okay? And so being a disciple wasn't just head knowledge. It was heart knowledge. It was all of it. It was the head, the heart, the skills, the character, everything, when it said, be a disciple of mine. Okay? Does that make direct sense now? When the calling is, if you understand the rabbinical background of this passage, then we recognize that what Jesus is doing is telling people that they need to make disciples who are going to be just like Jesus. As he invited Peter, Paul, and James, and all those guys, the first 12, as they spent those 3 years with him, that was only like phase one, supposedly, of a 15-year process. Jesus shrunk down their, you know, their schooling, as it were, so they themselves become rabbis. And what's the graduation ceremony of a rabbi? It would be commissioning to go and make disciples. So in many ways, this passage is sort of that culmination, right? These guys who expected to be with Jesus for 15 years realized that, hey, no wonder they were so surprised. They had left everything thinking that they were going to become rabbis themselves, like Jesus. And Jesus was a very distinct rabbi. There are two kinds of, even these distinct rabbis, there are two kinds of rabbis. Those who spent their time primarily regurgitating, memorizing, reflecting on the Talmud, the commentaries and the sermons about Scripture and their interpretation, and those who had quote-unquote authority, Shema, who were able to interpret the Scriptures themselves. And so if you go to a library, a good theological library, you will see like 27 volumes, no, I'm sorry, 63 volumes of what's called the Babylonian Talmud. And you'll see that every one is written by a different rabbi, you know, Avot, Abbas, you know, all these guys, and I've seen that in the libraries, and they would be studying all these things. But a rabbi who had distinctive gifting and empowerment by the Spirit had the authority, exousia, to interpret and understand Scripture directly. These would be the guys who actually were like those guys on their shelves, right? They would not just simply regurgitating those guys, but having direct understanding. And so when Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, that is technical language. Technical language that he himself comes to not simply abolish or interpret the laws, as these other guys have, but he's come to fulfill them. That means to authoritatively interpret and complete in himself and apply these things. What do we see? What are we making? What was Jesus making? Jesus was making disciples who looked and acted and felt and walked like himself. And he was calling his disciples, his tamarim, to do likewise, his apprentices. So this passage reminds us that, you know, the modern church, when I say, hey, have you been in a discipleship group when I do baptisms? What am I saying? Well, have you gone through a small group for like 12 weeks doing this book that we've decided, either the 2-7 or, you know, whatever, you know, the Harvest book, Sun Life, or the new one by Ogden, Discipleship Essentials. You know, that's what we sort of mean when we say, have you been discipled? Is that what that means here? No. It means that you've gone through a process that in some ways is lifelong. Learning your head, your heart, your character, your integrity. That we are becoming like Jesus. And our job and our commission are to become those who are doing that and leading others in the same way. They even used that word way, the halakha. That was the path by which you are to attain this. So this helps us, I think, and maybe this other illustration will help as well. This is just a summary that we've been talking about, you know, what it means to be beloved, to love. And it has a number of aspects where we are loved by God in our being and our doing, that we are beloved as shameful, prodigal sons and daughters, and yet we become those who are to love others, to be honorable, elder sons and daughters and brothers. We're to do that in our intimacy, in our identity, in our integrity. We are to do that in community, in our calling, and in our kingdom impact and instrumentality. So what we see there is that we are those who are becoming like Jesus in all aspects of who we are, the inside and the outside. And so that's what's so important here. And just to round this out a little bit, I'm going to come back to this a little bit later, but here, Jimmy Chong, who we know, he used to be the InterVarsity staffer here at MIT, wrote a book called Real Life. And I love this illustration. I know it's really complex. Just look at the middle for a second, where it talks about the apprentice becoming like Jesus. And then moving people, encouraging people from being a skeptic to a seeker, to a follower, to leader, to life world changer. So the idea of discipleship spans that whole thing. It's not a radical distinction between evangelism and discipleship. That we're in the process of encouraging people to see and to become more and more like Jesus, to engage with Him. And so the skeptic, we need to help them to recognize that, man, we as Christians are trustworthy. We as Christians and the Christian community is worthy of being trusted, that we do good, that we do things for people. We're not just haters, right? That's the idea. That then we challenge the seeker, those who are open, we challenge them to the next steps of faith. So we invite them to investigate who Jesus is in Scriptures. We invite them to come to do service projects with us. We invite them and challenge them to think about what it means to be a Christ follower. We invite them. Then they make a decision for Christ and they become a follower or a disciple of Christ. And we recognize, help them to recognize the voice of God there underneath, that they hear God, they obey God, and they debrief about God, the process of discipleship. They become then leaders within the church, and we empower them, give them authority, give them equipping. We do all these things, help identify gifts and those things, so they will be those who are ministering within the church. And finally, we envision them to be world changers, not only within the church, but outside the church walls. That they're becoming those who are making a difference in the world for Christ, sharing the good news wherever they are, right? All these kind of things, so that they are growing and becoming a full-fledged tamurim, disciple or apprentice. All in the context of, see the orange overlay there, yellow overlay, the community of the big picture, we call that the big picture, what God is doing in the world, in the power of the Holy Spirit, guided by the Scriptures, that we are making disciples. So the idea of disciple making, what are we making? We're making little Christ. Little Christ. Anything short of that is beneath what God has intended. If it's just our head knowledge and we just want to be theologians, it's not enough. If it's just those who